As I have passed over very much in our study of these verses, although we have spent 2 weeks on them, I had hoped to give somewhat of a consecutive study through the scriptures of the Sabbath day, which is apparently very much misunderstood yet, and we were not able to do that. But tonight we read again the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It is always so much easier to criticize what someone else has done than to do it better oneself at the beginning. Therefore, I am very hesitant to even express the wish that these verses had been included in chapter 1. I'm quite sure that had there been given to me the task of dividing our Bible into chapters, I would have done a much poorer job than was done in dividing up into these useful divisions we call chapters. But now and then there seems to be a striking place where there might have been a very helpful difference in connection with this division. And see, to me, this is one. Here we have the logical conclusion to what we've been studying in chapter 1. Beginning at verse 4, we have another account, not by another writer, as was very foolishly been imagined, but rather we have what is a basic principle of Scripture structure. So often in the Bible, and I just mention this for your further notice as you read and study your Bible, so often God goes ahead and unfolds a certain truth or makes certain statements. And then out of that general presentation of this truth, he selects that particular aspect of the truth that he's going to enlarge upon, takes that, and develops it. Now, you'll find that all through your Bible. We will see it when we come to verses I want us to look at in the end of our Bible. But you'll find it all the way through, and I think that's exactly what you have here. Why has God given us this detailed account of his work in reconstructing the earth? What was his purpose? Well, we've asked that question again and again, and we've tried to answer. Let's just very briefly review what we have been looking at. We began with a premise that verse 1 presents to us the original creation of heaven and earth. When, we do not know. How, we do not know, except that it was by God. And then we believe that verse 2 presents to us that chaotic condition that was the result of sin and rebellion and the resultant judgment. And then we saw God in a very orderly and logical way, moving along progressively from step to step, day after day, through these 6 days, in bringing change, a necessary, of course, an absolutely essential change in this chaotic condition that the earth was in. We saw in the first 3 days that God reformed the earth from that which was without form He brought it into that beautiful form that we have at the end of the third day. Having formed it for His pleasure and according to His will, then He filled it. And the last 3 days we watched as God filled the earth. First of all with light, then with life, and then with likeness. So that on the first day we saw God introducing light into this dark scene. On the second day we saw Him dividing by the firmament the waters above and below, so that there might be an atmosphere that would be suitable for the existence of life on the earth and in the waters. On the third day, we saw God bringing the waters under the firmament together into one place, into the various seas, thus permitting the land to appear. And on that land, the first sign of life appeared in that vegetation that with which the Creator carpeted it. Then coming to the second series of days, we saw in the fourth day, which corresponded to the first, we saw God bringing into view those great light holders that would from that time on be seen, they'd be visible, as the holders of light, which would be enjoyed by man, the sun, the moon, and the stars. So that we have the familiar natural light of today, sunlight, moonlight, and starlight. We saw in the fifth day, corresponding to the second, we saw God filling the waters with life, with that type of swarming, quickly multiplying life that is so characteristic of the waters. Not only that, creating the fowl to fly in what in the King James is spoken of as the open firmament, it is literally the face of the firmament. That is, the fowls, the birds, are not flying away up there where we couldn't enjoy them. And there again we see the beneficence, the goodness of the Creator. The birds fly in the face of the firmament, and thus we can enjoy that. Then we saw on the sixth day that which God was working toward from the very beginning, and thus His purpose comes clearly into view. It was that there might be a man in His likeness, in His image, and after His likeness, with a bride who was actually part of Himself reigning over a perfect scene. And thus you have the purpose of God. All of this then was done for man. That is, it was according to the will of God. It was all bringing glory to Him, but everything was prepared. We likened it in one of our messages to the building of a house and the furnishing of that house, the placing in it of everything that could be needed for the happiness and the sustenance of the dweller in that house. Then, when everything had been provided, putting into it the occupant, so that everything is done for the sake of the occupant. Now that seems to be the mind of God. And that is what we have brought to a conclusion at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2. But going back to the thought, why did God do all this? He did it for man. He's preparing a habitation for man on the earth. He has certain purposes of grace that will redound to his glory in connection with man. And all of this is done then, in that sense, for the sake of man. That is why in verse 4, and from there on, you go back to a more detailed account of God's dealings with man. God isn't primarily concerned with the sun, or the moon, or the atmosphere, or the trees, or the fish, or the fowl. But he's concerned with man. Therefore, he goes back and gives us this detailed record now of man. And that is why the name Jehovah is introduced in verse 2, chapter 2, rather, and from there on. Not, as has been foolishly taught by the liberals, because this was another author, another account, and the two were put together to make the complete record. That, of course, is just utter nonsense. The whole thing was written by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But God, Elohim, is the word that particularly presents God as Creator. But Jehovah, which is translated Lord here, is that name that God assumes particularly in his relation to man. Now later, it became the covenant name by which God revealed himself to Israel. But there is no Israel here. And so you have God revealing himself as the Lord God. Not only Creator, but the one who is now going to enter into relationship with man. And so you have that detailed account. So what we have here in these first three verses is the seventh day, which is the glorious consummation of God's work. The work itself was completed on the sixth day. And seven in Scripture always carries in some way or another the connotation of completeness or perfection. Each scriptural number undoubtedly has a spiritual signification. We learn that by seeing the way in which it's used. And so again and again we have the number seven coming before us with a thought of completeness or perfection. Whenever you read in your Bible of seven something, look for something that's been completed or is being completed. Something that is perfect or is being perfected. So that here we have, actually at the end of the sixth day, we have God's work completed. And therefore, everything is ready for the ushering in of the seventh. Now, historically, just looking at it as an historical record, Adam and his bride, at the end of the sixth day, are reigning over a perfect seed. That was the ultimate, the consummation of God's work historically, dispensationally. It brings before us the last Adam and his bride, the church, reigning over the restored earth. That is the earth from which the curse has been lifted during what we call the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelically or personally, thinking of this, as we've suggested, presenting not only a picture of God's dispensational dealings from the fall of man right on to the ultimate consummation of God's redemptive work, not only does it do that, But it presents to us a picture, an evangelical picture, of the working of God in the individual. Picking up a ruined sinner, dead, lying in darkness, transforming that sinner. What will the consummation of that be? The one who will believe on God's beloved Son as Savior is saved, transformed into the likeness of Christ, and reigning with Him. That will be the consummation of God's work of grace in connection with the individual. The moment we accept Christ as our Savior, we are saved. God begins from that moment to transform us increasingly into the likeness of Christ. When He, our Lord, appears in the air and we see Him, we shall be like Him. And then we shall reign with Him throughout that glorious time of His reign over a restored earth. Now that brings us then to the seventh day. And as we have in the first verse here, we're reminded that all the work is finished. And because it is all completed, we have this remarkable statement, and God rested. Now we can understand that in the natural sphere, how glad we are after some heavy tasks, or some prolonged labor, how glad we are to rest. Why? Because we're wearied. We're fatigued. But the prophet Isaiah reminds us that the Lord never wearies. So that the rest is not the rest of fatigue. It's not the rest of weariness. It's not the rest because He's exhausted through what He has done. Amazing though the work is, far beyond the ability of any or all men to duplicate. It did not drain anything from the Almighty. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. There was no expenditure of that which left the Almighty exhausted. The very thought, of course, is ridiculous, and must be immediately rejected. What does it mean then, one says He rested? Does it not mean this? He rested in complete satisfaction with a work that was perfect. It seems that's what it means. At least that's what the thought conveyed to me. We have in the last verse of the first chapter, and God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. And may I just use a very homey expression, He just went and sat down, because everything was done. Done just the way He wanted it. He's perfectly satisfied. Everything is very good. There's no flaw in it whatsoever. Everything is according to His purpose. Is just what He wanted, and so God rests from His work. There are one or two things, I believe, that we should notice before we move on any further in our studies. One thing, and this must not lead me any further, but that which I had thought of taking up in a separate study, you'll notice that there is absolutely no mention of man resting. Now, if you say man rested on that first Sabbath day, the burden of proof is on you to prove he did. Maybe he did. Well, you prove it, and we'll all believe it. Just show us where it says in Scripture. And you never read again of the Sabbath day until at least 1,400 years later. Maybe longer. Usher gives it about 1,400 and I think 13 years, something like that. And careful chronologists all feel at the present time that Usher was far too short in his dates. But at least, let's put it at the lowest, for at least 1,400 years, your Bible doesn't say one thing about the Sabbath day. Not one thing. The next reference in your Bible to the Sabbath is in Exodus chapter 16 in connection with the giving of the manna. But I said I wasn't going to go into that, so I'm not. Because it's a very interesting subject. A great deal of time can be spent on it, and I believe many things need to be learned about it. But we must leave it right there. But God rests. And I repeat, read it over again. There is nothing about man resting. But now let me just interject this. There are those, and I have paid due respect many times to their opinions during these studies, there are those who are perfectly convinced that these 6 days were six lengthy periods, possibly as long as science requires. Well, now, just follow that out to a logical conclusion. Sometimes, you know, we can become so wise we don't have enough wisdom to handle all the wisdom we've got. We have a Christian lawyer up our way, and he said, trouble today is a lot of people are getting so much education they don't have wisdom enough to know what to do with it. Well, very often, a person looking at a thing simply sees a flaw in a lot of lengthy reasoning. Now, if these 6 days were periods, wouldn't the seventh day be a period too? I think by any logical reasoning, you'd have to make, if you make one a period, the other must be a period. Let's put it at a little tiny period, comparison with the ages that the scientists talk about and want us to believe. Let's put it a 1,000,000 years. No, that's too long. Let's put it 1,000. We're getting way down, you know. When they talk about the ages, they talk about millions of years and billions of years. Well, let's be very, very conservative. Let's talk about 1,000 years. That puts us in rather a difficult situation. Because Adam then only lived on the Sabbath day. You see, he was dead before the Sabbath came to an end. Now, if you want to believe that's quite all right. But frankly, I don't. And yet, this is the only day that doesn't say the evening and the morning. Now, I believe there was an evening and a morning to it. But it's the only day from which that expression is omitted. So if there was any day out of the seven that we would naturally think might be a period, it'd be this one. But you see what a problem we'd be faced with? Here is Adam living only on the Sabbath day. And during that time, when God is resting, during that time, Adam's life comes to a close. But I think there's something very practical here that we can learn before we move on. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, I have mentioned again and again what Bible teachers call a law of first mention. That the first mention of any subject in the Bible almost invariably provides you with the key or the clue to an understanding of that subject. Now, was there any sin here at this time? Was there any sin in connection with the seventh day? Say, why, certainly not. It was very good. It was perfect. Sin wasn't introduced until you come to the third chapter, I imagine. So that something that is sinless in itself can be sanctified. So sanctification doesn't mean the removal of sin then. And yet there are whole doctrines, in fact a whole denomination, in fact a whole movement, is built on the premise that sanctification means the removal of sin, either by a first, second, third, fourth blessing, or whatever may you want. But in some way or another, you get rid of sin. But God sanctified something that was sinless. And here, of course, we have the key to the truth of sanctification, that sanctification in Scripture is not the removal of sin, but it is the setting apart of something or someone for a specific divine purpose. Now, you can try that out on every reference to sanctification in your Bible. It'll fit, because it's the divine key. Jesus Christ sanctified himself. You wouldn't dare to say that he had sinned, would you? But he himself said, I sanctify myself. What do you mean? He set himself apart in wholehearted devotion and obedience to the will of God. Thus he was sanctified. We are told to sanctify God in our hearts. What does that mean? Surely we wouldn't think that God has any sin about him. No. But you and I are to set God apart to that first place in our hearts that belongs to him. And if we do that, all other areas of sanctification will be taken care of ultimately. Now, in the setting apart of ourselves, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, there will inevitably be in us a cleansing, a separating from those things which are sinful and displeasing to God and contrary to His will. That will be practical sanctification. But we must always hold that basic truth. It is the setting apart for a divine purpose that is inherent in the thought of sanctification. I think in bringing these studies to a close, I would just like us to look at it. We have looked at this in the evangelical way, as we might call it, rather a clumsy term. We have looked at it in the historical sense, tracing the work of these 6 days, thinking of the seventh day when God rests in satisfaction with the creation in the condition that he desired it to be in. Now it's ready for the carrying out of the great drama of redemption through his beloved Son. To look at it in what we might call a dispensational viewpoint. After God has progressively moved on in his dealings with the human race, all based on the redemptive work of our Savior on Calvary's cross and the great millennial reign of Jesus Christ has been ushered in, and God's beloved Son, with his blood-bought bride, the church, in association with him, has ruled and reigned over this earth for 1,000 years. I read a tract that a brother gave me the other day. The writer was objecting to it being 1,000 years. He said it simply means a long period of time. All right, how long? How long? 2,000? 3,000? 4,000? 5,000? 999 years? How do you know? It doesn't say. It says 1,000 years. And you at least have one scripture for 1,000 years, and you don't have any scripture for 999. So I'll settle for the one scripture and just accept it as it says. And in my book, 1,000 years is a long time. I don't expect to even stay at Park of the Palms that long. So it can be, and certainly is, a lengthy period of time. But now let's think of it in that way. After God has brought in that wonderful consummation, and to me it's one of the most thrilling things in the Bible, it never fails to stir me to my depths as I think of my beloved Lord coming back again with his redeemed people, coming back to this earth, his feet standing on the mount from whence he ascended. He went up from all of it. And the heavenly messenger said, the same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back again. And his feet shall stand, we read, on the Mount of Olives. When it does, that mount is going to split in twain. Jerusalem, which is going to be the metropolis of the whole world, will be a seaport. And the waters will flow in, and that city, so advantageously situated in other ways, will have the one thing it's lacking, access to the sea. And there will flow there waters that will make it a year-round seaport. And the city of the great king will become just that. It will become the capital of our Lord's earthly kingdom. When that has been completed, without interruption in one sense, with interruption and another. And that is why it's so possible to be misunderstood. One objection that is raised to the teaching that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ is a pointing to those scriptures that speak of his reign as being everlasting. There is no contradiction there. We who believe that he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years believe he'll reign forever. And the reign of Christ on earth will usher in that glorious eternity that will be the ultimate of God's plans and purposes. Brethren and sisters, we're living in a world of sin, a world of rebellion against God. A world when sometimes you wonder what's going to happen next. Don't be discouraged. We're on the winning side. God's plans and purposes are going to be carried out to the very letter. Now let us turn to two passages in the New Testament, please. First of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in starting to talk about the millennium, with 6 minutes to go, looks like five, but I'm going to make it six. That is the height of presumption or folly. But I've been up on heights before, and we'll get up on this one, and we'll likely come down too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just read from verse, we'll take it from verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let's remember, the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is not eternal life. It's physical life. It's resurrection life. The whole subject of this tremendous chapter is the resurrection, from beginning to end. And if we keep that in mind, I think it'll keep us from reading into it something that I don't believe is there. He's talking about resurrection life. As in Adam, there came, we know there came spiritual death. There came physical death as well. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And our Lord Jesus Christ, is the resurrection as well as the life. And he himself declared in John chapter 5 that the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there will be two resurrections, one unto life, one unto judgment. But it is Jesus Christ who is the one that will bring all forth from their graves. But verse 23 says, and this is what I want to lead up to quickly, but every man in his own order. Now, that word order, there's a military term which Paul very frequently uses. Again and again, he refers to something using military terms. This is one. It is rank or division. So that you think of an army with, say, marching past in parade. Well, we know that while it's one army, and there's actually one commanding officer, and they're all wearing the same uniforms of the same country, yet they pass by in rank. And here comes the first platoon, then another, and these make up the first company, and then another company. We watch that, and we enjoy the precision. Isn't it much nicer to watch an orderly march past of an army than if the same crowd of men just went down the street pushing and shoving and all trying to get down there at the same time? God doesn't work in that latter way. God works orderly. We've seen that in creation. Now the resurrection is not going to be just everybody brought out of their grave all together, and all will have a great gathering together of angels and demons and saved and unsaved. There's no such a thing as the general judgment in the Bible. It's a figment of human imagination. It's a product of human theology, not divine revelation. Every man in his own rank. Christ, the first fruit. When our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that was the beginning of the march past, may I say, from the grave. You say, weren't there others raised before him? Yes. But they apparently were raised to die again. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he came out with his grave clothes. Because he's going to need them again. I'm quite sure Lazarus died again. But when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, where were his grave clothes? Back in the grave. You never need those again. And so he was the one who came forth completely free from the claims of death. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, I personally believe that that includes all God's redeemed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you read of those who are in Christ. Now, that's the church. That's the church. As I understand my Bible, only believers of the present dispensation are spoken of as being in Christ. But believers of all dispensation belong to Christ. And they're going to be raised at his coming. Then cometh the end, or the consummation. After the church and the redeemed have been raptured home to be with themselves, things march right on to a glorious consummation. Not just one event, but you remember that in your study of the book of the Revelation, you come to a point where it says, there shall be time no more. A most unfortunate translation. It is not the word chronos, which we are familiar with in connection with a chronometer. It is not time in that sense, it's delay. There shall be delay no longer. And when the purposes of God reach a certain point, they move with rapidity right on like that to an end. That's the thought here, I believe. After the church has been taken away, then there will be, in a remarkably short time, we're speaking about that in connection with the fifth day of the tribulation period, in a remarkably short time, there will be a tremendous succession of most momentous events leading to the consummation. And what is the consummation? This is what I want to get to. It'll take me a long time to get there. Then cometh the end of the consummation, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now that is the millennial reign of Christ. It is, in this sense, for the purpose of bringing everything back into subjection to God. And our Lord Jesus Christ laid the foundation for that at Calvary. Everyone who lays down arms now and capitulates and comes to Christ and acknowledges Him as Lord, that's the end of their rebellion. But our Lord is going to rule and going to reign throughout the millennium until all have been brought into subjection to God. Until there is a complete capitulation on the part of the enemy. And all has been brought back into obedience and subjection to God. Then you'll notice verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he said all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There is nothing higher. There's nothing greater. There's nothing grander than that. God, all in all. That's eternity, my friends. That's what we're heading for. That's the ultimate. That's the consummation. Man can rage and rebel against God. Eternity's coming when God shall be all in all. And our Lord Jesus Christ is beautifully pictured here. Oh, we could just go into this. Our Lord Jesus, who was equal as God the Son, in all things with God the Father and God the Spirit, that he might bring back a rebellious race, he took the place of a servant. He became subject to his Father. And for those wonderful years on earth, he lived amongst his own creatures. Died then on Calvary's cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Went back to glory. And as the God-man, the glorified Christ, he is there, still working through his servants here on the earth, the members of his body. He's coming back again. He's going to rule and reign until all is brought back into subjection to God. And then let me just paraphrase it. Father, I have completed the work. You say, now wait a minute, Brother McKay. He finished the work on the cross, didn't he? Yes. He did. In making all this possible, And how often we rejoiced in that glorious cry of His, "It is finished." Let's read another word. In the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. And he that sat upon the throne, I'm reading verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "It is done. It is done." Yes, thank God it was finished on the cross. And eternity, it is done. All the purposes of God that were made possible through that death on Calvary's cross will all be done. Everything will be brought in as God would have it. What a glorious eternity. I believe that in these first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21, this is all I'm going to say, in these first 8 verses, I believe that we have that eternity that is pictured in the seventh day. Here is the perfection for which God's purposes have been moving forward. Let me just point out with just a statement for each verse what you have. Verse 1, the replacing of the old with the new. Verse 2, the return of the new Jerusalem to the earth as the dwelling place of God. Verse 3, the residence of God with man. Verse 4, the removal of the curse. You say, isn't the curse going to be removed in the millennium? Yes. But not in its entirety. There will be death, but it'll be the exception. There will be certain things that are not perfect. Although in comparison with what we have now, it will seem as though it's the ultimate. But when you, and those things which are brought in to the millennial kingdom, which are of God, will continue, you see, in the new eternity. But here are what has been called 5 splendid negatives in verse 4. No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The last vestige of the sin and sorrow and suffering that has blighted the sin will be forever banished. Verses 5 and 6, the renewal of all things by the one who is the Alpha, the commencement, and the Omega, the consummation of all that God has to say and all that God has to do toward man. Verse 7, relationship in the family of God forever. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. An eternal relationship between God and the redeemed that nothing will interrupt. And then the sad, solemn fact. Verse 8, retribution on the wicked. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The lake of fire will be part of eternity. This is the death blow to annihilationism. Part of that eternity which is going to be perfect for the redeemed will be this awful abode, the lake of fire, for those who rejected God's grace in Jesus Christ. Terrible thought. Surely it should stimulate us to make known to others that one way of salvation, that one blessed Savior, that means everything to us. And so, brethren and sisters, the outlook is good, and the uplook is better. That's keeping looking up. He's coming back again. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee that thy word declares, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but they are revealed unto us by the Spirit, so that thou wouldst have us to enter into and to enjoy with a blessed anticipation that which lies ahead, meanwhile rejoicing in him who made it all possible, and seeking to pull men and women out of the fire as brands from the burning. May thy blessing rest upon our concluding study now, in just the way that may be needed by every heart present, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.